Well, it's good to be here. Thank you for the invitation. I was here some years back when it was Easter Saturday. Was it 2 years, 3 years ago? Malcolm Watts was here.
Two.
Yeah. So it's good to renew the fellowship and to meet with the Lord's people. I want to read, surprise, surprise, in John's Gospel. I do speak from other things, but I just came back to this again today. And we can't read everything, but we want to read from verse 12 of chapter 8 and read a portion. So John's Gospel, chapter 8, and reading from verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he said, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the saying that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make ye free. Extraordinary stuff, really, isn't it? Every last word is precious. I don't like to single out chapters. Every time I read a portion of Scripture, I think this is the greatest portion of Scripture. And then you read something else and it seems even greater. But John's Gospel, and particularly chapter 8, seems to be chock full of extraordinary statements by the Lord about himself, each one of which is precious to us. We could look just the very opening statement that we had in verse 12, I am the light of the world. In verse 31 and verse 32, If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Going on to the end of the chapter, when he's disputing with the Jews, and he says, Before Abraham was born, I am. And that's only just some of those. Even again, if you look in verse 24, I said to you, this is extraordinary, isn't it? You shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am He. In other words, that your eternal state depends on your belief otherwise in the Lord Jesus Christ. People tell you otherwise, but the Lord is quite clear. There is no other way. He is the way, the only way. He is the truth and the life. So there are all sorts of wonderful statements here by the Lord about himself. And they all have the ring of truth about them. Despite the fact that people argue, nonetheless, they can't argue really with him. But I want to look at one particular statement which we haven't actually mentioned yet. And it follows on. And it's in verse 29. I do always those things that please him. And we could, if you like, the reverse of that, or stated in the negative, if you like, in verse 46, where he challenges his opponents, which of you convinceth me of sin? On one side, you cannot convince me of any sin. There is no sin in me. On the other side, I always do those things that please him. The negative, if you like, the positive, combined together in the person of the Lord, showing just how truly unique he is, how completely separate he is from all other people that have walked this earth. And, you know, it's if we look at this statement in verse 29, it's one of those ones that you're almost afraid to actually go beyond it, because it just seems too precious. But we want to look at it a little bit, because if it in any way reveals the Lord more to us in all his glory, if it shows us something more of the Lord's plan of salvation, if it increases our knowledge and love of him and our desire to be obedient to him, well, then our time is well spent. And obviously, we have to ask ourselves a question. Because the Lord says, I do always those things that please him. Most of us are men pleasers. But we are to be God pleasers. Paul was quite clear on that, wasn't he? And he ran into trouble because of it. You know, he could easily have been a great man in Judaism if he had bent a little bit, but his was always his desire to please God. And we must always be God pleasers and not man pleasers. And that is what the Lord was in his whole life. But we have to ask, what pleases God? That obviously must be our first question. And we could obviously launch into a detail. We all sat down and took a piece of paper and wrote out, we would probably have quite an extensive list. And we would have things that we would all agree on, and then there would be things that I would have missed that you might see, and so on. Listen to what Paul says. And he's just giving a general statement here. In Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And in a sense, that could almost be a description of the character of the Lord Jesus, couldn't it? Where will you find honesty? What is the Jew's problem with the Lord, as found in John 8? I told you the truth. That's their problem. They don't want to hear the truth. Whatsoever things are just, where do we find justice? True justice. We don't find it in the world, but we find it in God. We find it in the Lord. We find it in the way, even just earlier in chapter 8, in the way he dealt with those who would condemn that woman taken in adultery. No one else would have dealt with her or with them in the way that he did. We find it in his purity, in his holiness. Who else is lovely in his character, in his person? True loveliness. Whatsoever things are of good report. Remember how Isaiah 53 starts, that great chapter that talks about the Lord and his work and the accomplishment of his work and the satisfaction. Who has believed our report? Whatsoever things are of good report, the Lord Jesus. Report the truth that is told about him. If there be any virtue, any praise, and so on. So if we want to know what pleases God, we don't look beyond the person of the Lord Jesus. He is our perfect example. But we have also the context, if you like, of what we are reading in John chapter 8 and in verse 29. It gives us a starting point. You will notice that these little words are so important in the middle of verse 29. For I do always those things that please him. So if we're looking for what pleases God, we look to the Lord Jesus, to his life and his work. And here we have a starting point in verse 29. And he says certain things about himself. The first thing he says is, I have been sent. He has been commissioned for a specific purpose, for a specific task. If you go back to the previous verse 28, you see that. Then he goes on to say he does nothing of himself, but he is obedient to all that he has been given to do. And thirdly, although he is the eternal Word of God, he speaks that which God gives him to speak. In other words, he has come, if you like, as an ambassador. Now, an ambassador doesn't speak on their own behalf. They speak the words, the message that they are given by the head of their country, as it were. I haven't heard any news today, but I believe there's some scandal or other with regard to the Pakistan cricket club or team. And, you know, we often hear this about footballers or whatever. They're ambassadors of their country, and they're very poor ambassadors. And at a time when Pakistan is in such an appalling state, these people, obviously, if they've taken bribes or whatever to throw matches or whatever, I'm not too sure of the details or whether it's even true, but what sort of ambassadors are they? And yet the Lord Jesus spoke as an ambassador, if you want to put it that way. He came, he didn't speak his own words, he didn't come to do his own will, but he came as one who was sent and spoke the words that he was given. And when we think who he is, what an extraordinary statement that is. And of course, it's not that he's in any disagreement. He is in full agreement. But he is pointing to his detractors, the authority with which he speaks, and the authority of the words that he gives. They are his words, they are God's words. But further than that, which is quite extraordinary, when we think of these words, I do always those things that please him. He came as a servant. There has never been a servant like him. And again, we read, how often do we read in the paper of some famous person who's had somebody working for them for however many years, 8 years, 10 years, 12 years, and they've made off with a pile of their stuff. They haven't really been a true servant at all. They've only been a servant in appearance. Their heart hasn't been in it. But the Lord is a servant, as it were, like none other. And we read that in those extraordinary words, don't we, in Philippians 2, in verse 7. Made himself of no reputation. And remember what we read in the previous verse, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we see the consequences of that. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a wonderful consolation for us sometimes when we see how little people pay attention to our words or to the gospel, to know that a day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. This will happen. This will happen. But he was truly a servant. It wasn't just in appearance. It was in form. In other words, in reality. And we see this throughout his life. And it is so, so important. Because it's the answer to people who try to compare him with ourselves or with other men. And we say, no, he was a servant in all his life. From the time he got up in the morning till the time he went to bed, as it were. And yet what extraordinary honours and glory were his by right and by nature. You know, that Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about this. You know, that everything was his, and yet he gave that up willingly and became a servant. Became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich, that we might enjoy all the riches and the glory of heaven itself. And again, it's so important that we read the scriptures, when we read them, that we actually pay attention to what we read. It's so easy to read particularly verses that we know off by heart and forget either the tense that it's in or the little words like for or whatever. You know, he humbled himself. He wasn't humbled, but this was his choice. He came willingly and joyfully and gladly to live amongst us, to die for us, that we might know salvation full and free, that we might be freed from the curse of the fall, which was ours by nature, as we've already said. And until we, you know, so many churches today don't really dwell too much on the fall, on the reality and the wrath of God. But until you've done that, you have no real concept of the love of the Lord Jesus, of God's love for us, in what he has done for us. We are minimizing the value of the cross if we don't realize the enormity of the consequences of the fall itself. The writer to the Hebrews compares the Lord in many ways to bring out his glory. And just reading a couple of verses in chapter 3, there's a comparison with Moses. And he says, reading from verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" You see the contrast there, to bring out the glory of the Lord. He doesn't set them in opposition to one another. That's not what he's doing. He's bringing it out to demonstrate just how much greater the Lord Jesus is. And he says, consider. You have that word, consider. Think. We're always told in Scripture. It's amazing how many sections of Christianity seem to have done away with using your head at all, your brain. It's all about feelings. It's all about emotions. You see services on television or whatever, and everybody's just singing and having a good time. And you wonder, when you go back to the reality of your daily life, what will any of that have been to you? Because we are called to consider, to think. That's why we have the Scriptures. That's why we need to not just know them, but we need to dwell on them, to meditate upon them, and so on. And it's from that, from our thinking, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and then that our hearts are filled with praise and song. We don't do it the other way. We don't work ourselves up into a state and then, as it were, praise the Lord. We praise the Lord from full hearts because we have been thinking and dwelling upon him and what he has done. And Jesus was faithful as a son, yes, as a servant, but as a son over all God's house. You know, a short time ago I was reading, earlier this year, I was reading the first part of I think it's a projected 5-volume history of the Christian church. And it was early church. And it's written by an evangelical Christian. Now, there are so many books out there. If you want to read about church history, get a book written by a Christian. There are other books out there which will give you the bare bones, but they will not make any allowance for God's intervention in people's lives or in history. That is put to one side. But this man is a Christian, writing it for a Christian publisher. But he makes an apology at the very start, because he includes a number of illustrations, black and white paintings of some of the early church fathers, as they're called sometimes, the likes of Augustine, Ignatius and Polycarp and so on. And his apology was that in the pictures they all have halos, and at the bottom with the name they have saint in front of it. And he was apologising to his evangelical friends who would take exception to this. And I must say, I would have a problem with it myself. I'd like to erase it if I could without doing a bit of vandalism, but we still do that in many genuine Christian churches. We draw distinctions between believers. Maybe we talk about baptism in the Spirit, those who have received it and those who haven't. you know, different tiers of believers, first level, second level, and so on. That is wrong. Think again what we read in Hebrews chapter 3. Did you notice how the writer referred to the people he's writing to? He calls them holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. All believers are saints. We are partakers of a holy calling. We are saints in that we are called to be holy. We are set apart for God. And we are to set ourselves apart for God. And to always live in the light of that holy calling that we have. We don't walk around with a holier-than-thou attitude. But we are aware that we are set apart. And therefore there are things that are inappropriate for us to do. The world doesn't even think of. The world's lists of sins are only the very obvious ones, aren't they? But they don't include other things. They don't include a lot of the things which God considers sins. Hardness of heart towards Him. That's something that Christians can have. A loss of our first love. Look at the Lord speaking to the churches in Revelation. The things that He takes them to task for, generally speaking, are things that are not going to be in your first list that you automatically think of. We are to be careful about our lives and about how we keep ourselves in not just our outward actions or our words, but in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our attitudes towards one another. And when we put words like saint in something in front of someone, we are taking from the Lord's glory. We are sort of, you know, that is the big sin, really, that arises when people talk about saint this, and I pray to saint so and so. You are, in some way, assuming that they can actually help you in some way. The only one who can help you is God. The only one we can come to is the Lord Jesus Christ for help. By the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 2:18. How do we approach God? Through Christ, by the Spirit. Nothing about Paul or Peter. I often think, I'm sure it's a good thing Paul isn't actually alive today, because I'm sure he'd be banging on the door of St. Paul's Cathedral and saying, I want my name off that. How dare you put my name on that place as if I was somebody. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians. You know, were you baptized in my name? No, you weren't. Christ is all. And we must never allow anything to come in between Him. And you know, that's what's great about Scripture, because it presents us with people who are examples to us, but it also makes it quite clear to us none of them are perfect. Look at Peter. Far from perfect. Best intentions in the world, but nonetheless, when he was under pressure, he denied the Lord. Look at Moses, who is described in glowing terms, we can say, in Hebrews. He was faithful in all his house, in all that he did. He was faithful as a servant. We're told in Numbers that of all the men on the face of the earth, Moses was the most meek. That's a quality to be desired. We seek to be more humble in our lives. And yet, Moses was a murderer. He killed a man in cold blood, in presumably temper, rage. I mean, we can always make excuses, but nonetheless, he was a murderer. A man in need of a saviour. So when we look at our Lord coming as a servant, he came as a servant, he lived as a servant. No other has ever walked or lived as he. No other has ever given us an example such as he has given us. Look at Mark chapter 10, the well-known verses in verse 42. And again, the Lord is trying to instill this in the disciples who are fighting amongst themselves about which of us is going to have the best place and which of us should lead and so on. You read it in verse 41. They were displeased, unhappy with one another. Jesus called to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall it not be among you. We are different. The way that the world operates is not the way that we operate. The way that we run our church, we don't run it. We don't go out to Hodges Vigus and go up to the business section and see how to run a youth club or how to run a business and apply that to our church. It's not the same. It's totally different. It shall not be so among you, because whoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And look what he says just later in chapter 13. In the upper room, when he's opening his heart to his closest disciples. And he gives them an example in the washing of feet. An example of humility, which they found difficult to take. And after he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. That is who the Lord is, our Master and our Lord. And that applies whether we actually have ever cast ourselves upon his mercy. He is the Master and Lord of all men. But these people joyfully called him Master and Lord. And yet he says, if I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Why? For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. So when we want to know what pleases God, we have only to look at the Lord, who is our Master and Lord, and yet who has given us this perfect example of servanthood, of sinless perfection, of a humility that we cannot begin to grasp after, what we desire to be, you know, to follow. And we can only deal with that with the Lord's help, with the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, so many churches have been destroyed over the years by somebody who has been a dominant personality. But a proud, a haughty, a domineering, self-serving Christian is an abomination. It's a denial of the Lord. It's just wrong. And then, just moving on very swiftly, the Lord saying, I do all those things. What else can we say about him? Well, pleasing his Father was meat and drink to the Lord. It was what motivated him. It was what, as it were, energized him. Consider the Samaritan woman and the account we have there. And it's such a human account, isn't it? You know, the Lord arrives at this well. He's tired. It's the middle of the day. It's blisteringly hot. The dust is in the pores of his skin, clothes, hair, in nostrils, the back of the throat. And he's tired. And he's hungry. And he sits down. And the disciples go off to get food, and this woman comes along. And she's pretty antagonistic. She doesn't like Jews. She's a Samaritan. They don't get on. And yet what do we see our Lord doing? Speaking to us so graciously. Taking time with her. And as a result of that conversation, this woman is converted. And look at the the ripple effect. She goes back to Samaria, this town, and the whole town comes out on the strength of her testimony and her witness. Come see a man who told me all, everything that I have done. Is not this the Christ? What a change in her life. Not skulking and hiding, but actually talking this way about a Jew and saying, is not this the Christ? And yet when the disciples come back, they are astonished and they don't understand. And the Lord tells them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And they are naturally enough think, what's he talking about? Is somebody giving him something to eat? That's their understanding. It's a natural understanding. But they don't think beyond their stomach, as it were. And he says, no. He says, the food that I have to eat, you know nothing of. And that is my meat, he says, verse 34 of chapter 4, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And the Lord was, as it were, that was what was important to him. Much more than time out, than rest, than a drink of ice cold water from the well, welcome as it would have been, than food to satisfy the growling of the stomach. No, it's doing the Father's will. Because that's why he came. He came to do the Father's will, to bring many to repentance, to seek and to save the lost. And is that what motivates us? Is that what we want first when we get home after a very long day, maybe, and it's been a bad day and everything's gone wrong, and you know, you come in the door and the phone's hopping and you just want to change your clothes and sit down and eat something, and but there's somebody on the phone. Do we see that then, you know, here's an opportunity to speak for the Lord. Here's an opportunity to serve the Lord. That should be our first priority, selflessness. And you know, the opposite of that is when we are not seeking to do the will, when we are not actively seeking to serve the Lord, to go out in whatever way it may be. And it can be little things, it's not always the big things. It's so easy actually to do the big things. It's the ordinary, day-to-day little things that are not so, you know, too easy to do. But when we're not seeking, then we're out of sorts, spiritually. Because when we are seeking, then we are strengthened, we are invigorated. Think of Isaiah 40, you know, what we read there about, you know, even young men grow tired and weary. Safe to say, you could do a lot of more laps around the football pitch than I could. But, you know, eventually you get tired. You get tired and you get weary. But those who seek the Lord will be strengthened, will be renewed. And of course we are talking about spiritual things. We're not talking about physical things as such. And the writer or Habakkuk says the same at the end of his little prophecy. Where, you know, if you read Habakkuk 3, if you read the early part of Habakkuk 3, you find him where his stomach is turned to water, as it were, with fear. His knees are knocking. He is facing imminent death, either by famine or by the sword, by violence. Not something that might happen in the future, but literally any day this could be a reality for him. And yet he says, I will praise my God. Yet he says, I will mount up. You know, why? Because God will do this for me. He will give me feet like hinds' feet. And I will run on the high places. In other words, he's thinking of the mountain goat, as it were. You know, that incredibly sure-footed and swift that can, you know, in no matter how rocky and how treacherous the soil, it can move and it can keep going. And that's what happens when we trust in him. When we look to him. And then, just going on, the Lord had a very specific purpose in life. In everything he did, in every way, and that was to do his Father's will in everything. Whatever it might entail, whatever the cost, personal cost, he never once wavered from that. Not even in Gethsemane, you know, when the horrors of what was going to happen in the next couple of hours had him sweating drops of blood. Such was the strength of his emotions. Yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. And you know, we pray in different ways. Formally, formal times of prayer. Maybe a prayer when you're walking to the bus stop that is a completely different thing and so on. And the Lord gave us a pattern for prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And we pray in that, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that's a general prayer. Do we actually pray, your will be done in my life? It's easy to pray, your will be done in Dublin or whatever. We want to see a change in the nation. But are we saying, your will be done in my life, whatever it may be, whatever the cost may be? And just as we pray, give us this day our daily bread, this is a daily prayer. We should be saying, your will, not my will, today, now, and always. Because that was what drove the Lord Jesus. And our Lord's faith was firm. It was immovable. You remember they cast it against him in a mockery on the cross. He trusts in God. That's what he was known for. His faith, his certainty in God. Our Lord's faith was absolutely firm, immovable. So that he could say in his high priestly prayer, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you gave me to do. Which of us can say, I have glorified you on earth? It's our desire, but we can't say it. Not with the absolute way that he could say on the cross, it is finished. And then we just, moving swiftly again, he had great joy in doing his Father's will. We said it was meat and drink to him. He was determined, he had a specific purpose in life, in pleasing him. I do always those things that please him. That's what I want to do. That's what I love to do. And the Lord, our Father, in turn turned around and testified about him. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. That's a double thing, isn't it? At one level it says, in him I find no fault. Absolutely no fault whatsoever. And on the positive side he says, all that I find in him is praiseworthy and worthy of praise and glory. It is again what the Lord said, you know, to those in the very centre, when he's preaching in the temple, he's preaching in the centre of the opposition, as it were, where the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are all meeting. He's not in Galilee. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. And he says, which of you can convict me of sin? Try as you might. And they gave it their best shot. And they had nothing that they could say. No one else has ever been able to say, I do always those things. The best of us, at our very best, can say it. Paul had that great desire, hadn't he? You know, he talks in Philippians 3, he talks in Colossians and elsewhere about, you know, I forgetting what was behind, I push forward towards the high goal. You know, this is my great desire, to beat under my body, that I might serve him, that I might be pleasing to him in all things. But Paul would never have said, I do always. He was consistent. He wasn't up and down, but he wasn't perfect. And what a great and all-sufficient Saviour we have in him. And that final point then is that he is single-minded. They sometimes say about, I don't know whether it's true, but women seem to think it is anyway, that men can't multitask, only women can multitask. Men can't do more than one thing at a time. I know some of us have difficulty doing even one thing at a time. But the big problem in spiritual life is we have problem doing one thing, the one thing that is necessary. Look at Mary and Martha. There's so many things to be done, but there's only one thing that's really necessary. And when we come to prayer, how many other things, you know, come in at us? When we start reading our Bible, how often we get distracted? Because the devil is there. He doesn't want us doing these things. He doesn't want us being single-minded. He doesn't want us on the narrow way. He'd much rather have us on the broad way. He doesn't like that single-gauge railway that we are on, pitching our tent closer to heaven each day, recognizing ourselves as pilgrims, strangers on this earth. We're not here to stay. We're not putting down roots. We are passing through. And so finally, just as we close, when the Lord was queried one time, "What is the greatest commandment?" What did he say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he wasn't asking them to do anything that wasn't true of him, because he was the living embodiment of that. And that's why he could say, "I do always those things that please him." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a great and all-sufficient Saviour. Lord, we thank you that he was faithful as a son over all his house. We thank you, Lord, that he is the one who can actually save us from our sins, that he has come to do that he had gave up that which was his glory for a time and humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. Lord, we can barely begin to understand what that cost. We can barely begin to understand the servitude, the attitude that was his. And we are to have that mind in ourselves which was in him. Paul says, "Oh Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit that we might become ever more mindful of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ." Yes. That his mind would be our mind. Yes. That his will would be our will. That we would be servants of one another. That our whole desire, that our meat and drink would be to do your will. That we would want to go forth as lights in the world, as salt in the world. We know the world has no hope. It is dead. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a hope. We thank you that you have taken us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were your enemies, and we had no interest, and we didn't care, and we really despised the things of God. Yet you moved in our lives. You diffused that quickening ray that we came to see the truth, that you gave us the will and the heart and the mind and the desire to be saved. Lord, we thank you for bringing us into your kingdom. We thank you for the great hope that is ours, the hope that is sure and steadfast and immovable, and that will be revealed. We thank you for your word and for what your word teaches us. And Lord, we pray that you would make us better students of it, that we would hear it, that we would heed it, that we would obey it, that our lives would be living testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, make us fit vessels for your Holy Spirit, that we would be careful about our lives, that we would be careful about the little things as well as the big things, but do not make us Pharisees. Keep us from concentrating on the things that are unimportant, but help us to know your mind, your will in all things. Lord, we thank you once again for the cross. Lord, we thank you. It may be foolishness to many. It may be a stumbling block to others. But Lord, to us it is the glory of God. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And Lord, we thank you for the shed blood that has changed us from being under your just wrath into new creatures who have been born again to a living hope, to what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that he came. Thank you, Lord, that we have come to hear that word, that precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.